And I'd like you to take the church Bibles from in front of you and open them to our reading, which was Exodus chapter 24. You'll find that on page 68 of the Old Testament section. Now, in this chapter in Exodus, we come to a major landmark in the history of Israel. Indeed, it's a major landmark of the whole Bible, for this is the historic moment where God commits himself to the people of Israel, and they in their turn commit themselves wholeheartedly to him. It's a commitment of binding agreement, and it's a commitment for which the Bible gives the word the covenant. Just as a key is designed to open a door, so a key word is designed to open our minds. We can unlock what might otherwise be a complex issue if we have the key word or thought before us to unlock its complexities. And covenant is just such a key word. This chapter, Exodus 24, is all about the making of the covenant. And if we can grasp the teaching here on what God has done, then we'll have the key to begin to unravel the great meaning of what the salvation is that we have through Jesus Christ. So before we look at the detailed teaching on the covenant, I'd like to remind you of the background to this covenant-making ceremony. What events have led up to this particular climax which we read about in Exodus 24? Well, very briefly, God has created a people for himself. He has rescued them from oppression in Egypt. He's guided them to their desert wanderings. He's provided for them in their material needs. And he's made clear to them his laws for the governing of their lives. And now, as a climax to all this, God finally binds himself to his people in a lasting agreement. He is committed to them. He will be their God, and they shall be his people. The covenant is made, and the covenant is agreed upon. So, to understand the covenant, both as it comes here and the teaching in the whole context of the Bible, I'd like us to look at the covenant under three major headings. And the first of our headings is the promise of the covenant is fellowship between God and man. Basic to all Bible testimony or teaching, indeed basic to all human experience, is that God and man are estranged from one another. There's no natural fellowship that exists between God and man because sin has spoiled that relationship. Man is guilty before the holy God, who is his creator. Remember, that teaching comes early in the Bible in Genesis chapter 3. It shows us how man, made in the image of God, made for fellowship with God, has marred that image and spoiled that relationship by disobedience. And ever since the fall, human character has been marred by sin, and fellowship with God, in consequence, has been broken. So the promise of the covenant is precisely to restore this broken relationship, to bridge the gulf, to mend the rift which sin has created. The covenant is the way which God restores man to fellowship with himself. When we look at the word which is translated covenant in our English Bibles, the Hebrew word berith, we find that it has essentially three areas of meaning. And all those three areas imply this idea of restoring this relationship. There's the idea, first of all, of eating together. I expect many of you do, as we indeed do at home, have friends round to supper from time to time. It's an excellent way of expressing our friendship and our relationship. And in the same way in Scripture, that intimacy of the new relationship that we have with God by means of a covenant is expressed very often in terms of the sharing of a meal. We find that in this very chapter in Exodus 24 and verse 11, where Moses and his companions enjoy fellowship with God as they eat and they drink together. In a sense, that's a foretaste of the great supper in heaven that we shall all have together with God in Revelation chapter 19, when all the people will enjoy perfect relationship with God, their Saviour, when that work of salvation is fully accomplished. And then berith, well, that word implies the binding together of two separated parties. It's a binding together in terms of commitment. So we find that the picture of marriage is very often used to describe how God has bound himself to his people, how he's brought God and man into fellowship with one another. Of course, that great supper in Revelation 19 is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the people of God are described in Revelation as the bride of Christ. A picture of marriage, of binding together. And then, thirdly, the idea in berith implies mediation, the bringing together of those who are estranged. So what is previously a situation of stalemate, people are at loggerheads, well, by that work of mediation, the dispute is fully resolved and fellowship is restored. So can you see that this word covenant implies the promise of fellowship between God and man, brought together once again in unity? I want us to see now, under the same heading, how this idea works out in the narrative itself. So look at chapter 24 and verse 1, and you'll see there God says to Moses, "Come up to the Lord." It's only a little word, come, but very often it's used in Scripture as an invitation to receive blessing from God. "Come unto me, all you that are heavy laden," says Jesus. "Come, let us reason together," says the Lord in Isaiah. And again in Isaiah, "Come, all of you who are thirsty, come to the waters." Come to the Lord. It's an invitation to fellowship coming from God himself. And it's an invitation to receive of the grace of God. An invitation which comes at God's own initiative. I'm underlining this initiative of God because I think it's important to realize how the covenant theme is linked with grace in the Scripture. What is grace? Well, at its very simplest, grace means I don't contribute anything. Someone else actually foots the bill for me. Now, last Monday evening was Bank Holiday Monday, and in that evening, Claire and I were invited out by some very good friends of ours to the theatre. We went to see an amazing play about Mozart and Salieri called Amadeus at Her Majesty's Theatre. Now, I was very touched by the fact that our friends wanted to pay for our seats to the theatre that night. We weren't expected to contribute anything at all. Except we all wish we had more friends like that. The point is, really, that you have there a very simple illustration of grace. In that lovely, generous act of friendship of our friends, we weren't expected to contribute anything at all. And in the same way, in the covenant invitation, God doesn't expect us to contribute anything. It's a gracious act on God's part of friendship towards us. Now, the difference is, of course, that with God, we have nothing that we could contribute to our salvation. When it comes to salvation, trying hard to be good or even trying hard to be religious won't get us very far with God, because it's no adequate qualification where God is concerned, because he's holy and we are way beneath his standards. Of course, I'm not saying that God isn't concerned that we should respond to him. Of course he is. He wants us to respond to his love, respond in worship, respond in obedience. But we make that response as a consequence of the covenant he makes, not as a justification for it. The covenant comes to us as an act of grace. We don't pay for it. This covenant is God's initiative. So the promise of the covenant. It is fellowship between God and man. Secondly now, the making of the covenant provides atonement for man's sin. When we understand that the covenant is, by its very nature, an act of grace, we then begin to see why atonement is necessary. It's to do with this contrast that exists between God and man. And it's to do with what God has done to ensure that this fellowship can be restored and thereafter be properly maintained. Now this is visually acted out in the passage in verses 4 to 8, where Moses throws the sacrificial blood over the altar and then throws the sacrificial blood over the people in their turn. In verse 4, Moses builds that altar at the foot of the mountain, and then he constructs 12 pillars, and both those constructions are symbolic. The altar is symbolizing Yahweh, that's God's personal covenant name, and the 12 pillars, well, they symbolize the 12 tribes of Israel. And then in verse 5, as we read on, we find they still have no specialized priesthood, and so young men, strong young men, are required to bind the oxen to the stone altar, and there the sacrifices of atonement are made. Let me just read verses 6 to 8 to you. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." Moses took the blood and threw it upon the people, and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Two questions. Why is atonement for sin necessary? And what is the significance of this strange ceremony of the shedding of the blood? Well, the first question we can deal with relatively simply. Why is atonement necessary? It is, as I said a moment ago, all to do with the contrast that exists between God and man. The contrast is to do with God's holiness, his moral purity, on the one hand, and our human sinfulness, our moral failures, on the other hand. It's like two banks of a river. On the one side, you have God and his holiness, and on the other side, well, you have man and his sinfulness. And there's a great gulf between the two. And there's nothing on man's side that can be done to bridge that gulf. Man simply hasn't got the moral or the spiritual resources. God's standards are perfect, and nothing less than the best is good enough for him. And each time we fail to live up to his standards in our lives, then we demonstrate that we need his atonement for our sins. It is our basic need. The very word shows that. Man needs to be made at one with God. We have great need for atonement. Well, that leads us on to our second question. What is the meaning of the shedding of blood? Now, the shedding of blood is taking place in animal sacrifices, and that practice goes right back to the beginnings of the Bible, to the very beginnings of how God began to deal with sinful man and his need for atonement. So in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 4, we find Abel bringing his sacrifice of sheep to God, and it's clear from the narrative there that that sacrifice was accepted as an atonement for sin. Sacrifice as the means of atonement pervades the whole Bible. And of course, in the New Testament, the death of Jesus is explained precisely in these terms. But I'd like us to grasp the underlying reason for the shedding of blood, and to do that I'd like you to turn a little further forward in the Old Testament to the book of Leviticus, chapter 17 and verse 11. It's on page 102. Leviticus 17:11 is a very significant verse. It provides the answer to this question of the purpose of the shedding of blood. I'll read it to you. "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by reason of the life." This is, of course, God speaking in that verse, and that verse tells us several things. Firstly, the blood is given to make atonement. Whenever that word that's translated, atonement, comes in Scripture, it means the paying of a price or the paying off of a debt. In this case, a sufficient payment to cover sin. And sin before the holiness of God is of such seriousness that it exacts a terrifying consequence. I don't think there's a clearer place where that's explained in Scripture, indeed not more succinctly than in the New Testament in Romans 6:23, where Paul says the wages of sin is death. In fact, in the original Greek, the impact of that statement is even more stark, for there's no verb in the sentence. If you've got your own Bible with you, you might like to cross out the little word "is." But the original Greek reads, "The wages of sin, death." It's a very serious thing. The wages of sin. Sin certainly pays a wage, and it's a wage that means ultimate estrangement from God. Death. Not just physical death, but the even more terrifying reality of spiritual death, because a death is incurred. Now, Leviticus explains to us that blood is provided by God for the paying off of that debt. The blood is given to make atonement. Secondly, the way which the blood makes atonement. It's clear from the second half of this explanatory verse in Leviticus what exactly happens. The blood makes atonement by reason of the life. Now, I'm going to be a little bit technical and just tell you that "by reason of" is a Hebrew preposition. It's a preposition used regularly to denote price or expenditure. But without blinding us with science, let me simply say now that the phrase "by reason of the life" is more properly translated into English as "by reason of the payment of life." Blood means death. And in the sacrifice, this flowing blood is both the symbol and the proof that life has been taken, both in payment and in substitute for the sins of the guilty party. So I wonder whether you can see that this animal sacrifice has a teaching purpose. It seems today to us to be so unpleasant, and yet in actual fact it underlines the utter seriousness, the utter sinfulness of sin. The wages of sin, death. And the second teaching purpose of animal sacrifice is to express this eternal principle of atonement. That principle finds its fulfillment in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Many times in the Old Testament, it looks forward to the sacrificial death of Jesus. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 53 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." A sacrificial death. The New Testament fulfills and makes explicit in the life and death of Jesus what is implicit and promised in the Old. So in that same passage in Romans 6:23, where Paul says the wages of sin is death, in the very next sentence, Paul's able to speak of the fulfillment of God's promise of grace in the covenant. And he goes on to say, "The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And it's quite clear that Jesus meant his own death to be realized and thought of and understood in exactly these self-same sacrificial terms. I want you to notice that when Moses took that blood and threw it over the people, he said these words in chapter 4 and verse 8, "Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you." Now, it's a very remarkable thing in the Last Supper how Jesus echoed those very words. We find his words in Mark 14, verses 23 and verse 24. Jesus took a cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." The animal sacrifice expressed the principle, the full and glorious reality took place in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, his substitutionary death for us, the just for the unjust, once and for all. Jesus' covenant blood sacrificed and poured out for you and for me. The making of the covenant, it provides atonement for man's sin. I have one little more point as I round off this section, and I want to ask something that you might have asked. Why does Moses throw the blood over the people? As you can imagine, that would have been quite an awesome experience. So why does he do it? Well, I suppose in one sense it's to remind the people once again of the seriousness of sin, of its dreadful consequences, how desperately they need God's forgiveness. But in another sense, it's an amazing visual aid of the covenant promise of forgiveness. The covering of the people with the blood amazingly demonstrates this promise of the covenant, which is the promise of the gospel itself. It's a natural fact, a theme which is taken up by David in the Psalms, Psalm 32, for instance, in verse 1. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered over." Now that very act of covering the people with the blood of the sacrifice must have reinforced for them this glorious promise of forgiveness, the glorious promise that is the nature of the covenant itself. Their sins are covered over, both visually and spiritually, because they're completely dealt with. And they're dealt with, of course, in the ultimate fulfillment of the covenant made in the blood of Jesus. Well, I wonder whether you have that same assurance of forgiveness, that you are covered, as they used to say in days gone by, covered with the blood of Jesus. All your sins have been completely paid for. They've been completely dealt with, completely covered over. I often have to remind myself to look once again at the cross and say to myself, it was my sin that took Jesus there. It was my sin for which he died. By his death, my sins have been completely dealt with. My sins have been completely covered over, and I've been consecrated for God's service, for I am cleansed by Christ. It's a marvellous thing to be cleansed by God, to be made fit for his service. And that thought brings us now to the final emphasis of this passage, the third point, the requirement of the covenant is obedience to God's law. Turn back, please, to the passage in Exodus 24, because you'll find there, twice in that passage, how the people pledge themselves to obedience to what God requires. In verses 3 and 7, look at verse 7 for a moment. "All the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." Faith and obedience must go hand in hand in the Christian life. I suppose Christians are really quite good at faith. We don't have so much difficulty in accepting the promise of the gospel. But obedience is something which doesn't always come quite so easily. Yet obedience to God's law is a theme which runs right out of the Old Testament, straight into the New, and straight centrally into the teaching of Jesus. For Jesus says in John 14 and verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So in conclusion, I want us to ask ourselves, how obedient are we to God's law? How willing are we to be used in his service? Are we really prepared to take up our cross and follow Jesus? Just as the Israelites had to face a remarkably hostile environment, so when we stand up for Christ in this world, we also are going to face opposition. We're going to find ourselves swimming against the tide very often. God's people are called to be holy. Be holy as I, the Lord, am holy. We are called to be different. And that difference begins with each one of us here in church this morning. So let's review our lives and ask certain pertinent questions. How about the quality of our relationships, both inside marriage and outside marriage? How about the quality of our relationships with our families and with our friends and with our non-Christian neighbours? Are we up to scratch? Are we prepared to say with a true heart all that the Lord has spoken? We will do, and we will be obedient. And then how about the quality of our work as students or secretaries or nurses or housewives or whatever sphere we find ourselves in? Are we up to scratch? Can we really say with a true heart, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient? And then how about our spiritual lives? How about our service to the Lord? Our commitment to the church family in service, in caring, and in giving? Our commitment to the fellowship group? Our commitment to the prayer gathering? Our personal Bible reading? Our own prayer times? Our quiet times? Are we up to scratch? Can we say with a true heart, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient? A great theme of the making of the covenant of God. The covenant promises fellowship between God and man. The covenant provides atonement for man's sin, but the covenant requires obedience to God's law. Scripture reminds us again and again that with privilege comes also responsibility. And there can be no greater privilege for you or for I to be called the covenant people of God. We must each ask ourselves if we are going to take up that challenge of responsibility and that challenge of obedience. Are we going to live courageously for Christ in this his world? Let's bow our heads for prayer together. Father, we praise you for this everlasting covenant, for this great privilege you've bestowed upon us, ultimately in Christ. Help us to live worthily in this coming week and in the months ahead as your covenant people. We pray this that we might bring true glory to your great and saving name through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.